Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you are so near to us, yet also exalted on your throne. And we do come this morning singing your praises. We praise you for your holiness. We praise you that you spread out the heavens and the whole earth is filled with your glory. We are overwhelmed by your glory, and we praise you that there is none else like you. We marvel that you are interested in us at all, that to know that we are so small, yet we are loved by you, a love so incomparable that we do not have the words for it. But because of this, we owe you our allegiance, our bodies, our time, our very lives. So in our lives, we pray that our conduct would reflect your character, that our conduct would be as would be holy as you are holy, Father, and that your Spirit would encourage us and lead us into all truth, and that whether we are thriving or just surviving, that we would trust you with our lives. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, the pure Lamb of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life up for us. We thank you there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. Thank you that we have been ransomed by his blood. Thank you for raising him from the dead and giving him glory. And this is what we set our hope on. And now this morning, we lift up John to you. We pray that you would fill him with your Spirit, clarity of thought, and that we may hear your words through him this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. And in preparation for that, I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 40 to introduce their song. Beginning in verse 29, God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
I think everybody ought to get on the stage.
Yeah, good idea.
Well, the good news is the Lord is our strength, but sometimes we have the opposite feeling. We feel pretty weak. Things are getting hard, unfair. I long for the comfort of home, but more and more feel like a stranger, unwanted. People who were once friendly are treating me rudely simply for what I believe. They talk about me behind my back, sneer when I walk to the store. On the one hand, I feel hopeless and want to give up. On the other hand, I want to fight fire with fire, organize a protest, lash out. But then Peter's letter came. Oh, Peter, your words were hard to swallow, so counter to what I want to do. And yet your words ring true, and this new presence within me gives me confirmation. Yes, things are getting hard, harder every day, but I will put my faith and hope in Jesus. If people in the first century kept journals, we might find this entry in the journal of a Christian living in Asia Minor. Perhaps you've written something along the same lines, or maybe those words express your thoughts this morning. If your life seems unfair and difficult, then you have a great deal in common with the readers of Peter's first letter. If you are not currently suffering, you probably will. Even if we do not experience persecution. Like the readers of Peter's letter, we all encounter suffering of one sort or another. Ryan Hinn and myself talked about the first 12 verses of 1 Peter in January, and we pick it up there after this opening doxology. The letter begins by praising God, reminding his readers of what God has done for them, new birth, living hope, imperishable, pristine, and unfading inheritance. But in verse 13, the language changes, and Peter begins to exhort his readers to respond to their new life in Christ. So first we get the gospel in the first 12 verses, and then we get the response. And much of the rest of the letter are commands around the theme of living as the new people of God, with a new calling, identity, and purpose, even in the midst of unjust suffering. In the next 4 weeks, we'll look at chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, verse 10, and this will take us up to Easter. I'm biting at the chomps to get into the meat of the letter and talk about how we respond to suffering, but that will have to wait as we make our way through this introductory material, this general truth, general Christian truth that all of us need to be reminded of. In the next section of text, there are basically four exhortations. Set your hope fully on the coming grace. Be holy as God is holy, and live reverent lives in fear of God. Love one another earnestly, and crave what nourishes your new life. So we will talk about hope, holiness, love, and spiritual food. This morning, we'll take up the first two exhortations, hope and holiness. What does Peter say about hope? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The exhortation is to put our hope in a future grace. Peter began his letter by talking about hope. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The living hope is based on an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It is the realization, the culmination of our salvation in Christ. And this is the grace. This inheritance is the grace that will be brought to us at the second coming of Christ. We have a hope, and now Peter is saying we are to live this hope actively. There are three modifying words or phrases to the exhortation. The first is preparing your minds for action, or literally girding up the loins or waist of your minds. This is a reference to the way people dressed in ancient times. They would have long robes. In order to ready themselves for action, they would take their robe, they would hike it up, and they would put it in their belt so their feet were free to move. This is an allusion to Exodus chapter 12, where God tells his people to eat their final meal in Egypt with their sandals on and their loins girded so that they will be ready to move out. We would say, well, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Or be prepared to get in the game at a moment's notice. The ability to live in hope as a Christian, especially when we're under duress, requires vigorous mental action. The second modifying idea is to be sober-minded. And again, this is a mental activity. Historically, the word meant to be sober as opposed to being intoxicated. As all of us probably know, alcohol and drugs cloud the mind, which is why it is not wise to drive under the influence. But more broadly, the word is used in the New Testament for clarity of mind versus confused thinking. And Peter will use this word twice more in his letter, referring to prayer and the devil. So he will say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The final modifier is fully or completely. Put your hope completely in this future grace. Now, that doesn't mean partially or mostly, but all together, perfectly, undivided confidence. Now, that's a challenging idea, isn't it? To put all of our eggs in one basket and put our hope in the future of what God will bring to us. Why is Peter so extreme? Well, when Peter gets around to talking about suffering, his example to follow is going to be Jesus. And Jesus faced very harsh rejection, torture, and a death. And so in order for Jesus to face this kind of suffering, it was imperative that he put his hope fully on the fact that God, his Father, could vindicate him. And that's what we must do. When we're in struggles and difficulties, we have to turn our hopes to God. The nature of hope is to look forward to something with confidence, something that we anticipate will be good. It's not simply a wish for the future, but the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. Hope involves eager expectation. Hope is what gives our life purpose, keeps us from aimlessness. See? If we don't have hope, we despair. We become hopeless. We do not have something to live for. All of us need hopes, whether they're short-term hopes or long-term hopes, but Peter is directing us to put our hope fully in the long term and what God will do for us because of our relationship with Jesus. We talked a great deal about hope a few weeks ago in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, and I don't want to repeat that line of thinking this morning. But what I would like us to think about is the difference between hope as a noun and hope as an imperative verb. Hope as an object. Hope as an idea versus hope as a verb of action. I mean, it's one thing to ponder hope. Yes, we've got this living hope that God has stored up for us and it's kept in heaven. And I can kind of look at it like a painting in a museum. I can sit with my cup of coffee and say, "Oh, yes, I've got a hope. It's right there on my mantle." See? But it's something completely different to base our lives day in and day out on this living hope and to set this living hope into action. Even though we experience God's grace now, a surpassing grace awaits us. And hoping on this grace with an active, clear mind makes us alert to what is real versus what is an illusion. Having a hope with a clear mind makes us aware of the temptation towards worldly things and things that don't satisfy. Having a hope that's grounded in reality keeps us focused on what is lasting, transforming, and worthwhile. God's grace is the destination in which we desire what we desire and in which we put our hope. So, well, let me try an analogy. I'm not sure it's going to work properly. but I'll give it a go. Most of you are familiar with GPS, right? You get in your car and what do? You punch in the address of your destination. And then you start off on your journey and you listen to what the GPS tells you to do. I don't use a GPS very much, but when Liz and I were in England last fall, having a GPS was absolutely crucial because I had no idea of how to get where I wanted to go. I'm a map reader. I love maps. There's no way I could figure out the roads in the English countryside. I mean, the GPS would say turn right, and I'm thinking I should be turning left. You know, I'm heading east and I should be heading south. It absolutely made no sense to me. But every time the GPS got us to where we wanted to go, it wasn't enough just to have the GPS sitting in the car. I had to punch in the destination and put my hope that the GPS would get me there. And this is kind of what it means, I think, to set our hope on the grace that God will bring us at the second coming. We set the destination in the GPS of our mind. See? And then we listen to what the GPS tells us to do in order to get to our destination. And then that brings us to our second exhortation, listening to the instructions, hopeful that it will take us to our destination. And here's where Peter now exhorts us into a holy life. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The exhortation is both negative and positive. Negatively, we are not to be conformed, not to be formed into the mold dictated by our desires or by society. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Positively, we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, holy is a word that we hear frequently. Holy means to be other, to be set apart. When God calls us, he calls us saints or holy ones, set apart from the values and customs of society. But now we are to put this into action by actually being holy. We might consider that holiness is part of holiness is becoming whole, becoming healthy. God's people must become holy because they are first made holy by God, who himself is holy. So not only do we have a hope, but we are to set our hope. Not only are we holy, but we are to be holy. And here again, Peter is alluding to the Exodus story in the Old Testament. Several times in the book of Leviticus, God instructs Israel to be holy. And here's a few of these references. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.' Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So clearly, Peter is alluding to what God told to Israel. And Peter's appeal to be holy is based on the idea of being obedient children. In the first century, obedience to one's father was what most characterized the father-child relationship. See, by nature, children are selfish. They do what they want to do. Sometimes they're ignorant of what is right. I would get angry at my kids when they were little. Their response is, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that's what I was supposed to do. Half the time, I think they knew what they were supposed to do, but that was just their argument. Well, we know better. We know what to do. We know God's will. We are not ignorant. And as saints, we are to be holy, to obey what God instructs us through the GPS of the Word. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the text says we're to be holy as God is holy, right? So God is holy. We're supposed to be holy. We sang about the holiness of God this morning. Holy, holy, holy. You know, I see the Lord sitting on the throne, holy, filled with glory. Isaiah saw that vision. He saw the holiness of God. But what would it mean? What is the character of God? What is His holiness? What would you say? Well, doesn't watch TV? What are the attributes that make Him holy? Shout it out. What comes to your mind? Huh? You'd have to talk really loud for me to hear you.
Truth.
Okay. Great.
Pure.
Loving. What?
Loving.
Separated. Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Compassionate.
I'm not hearing them all, but that's okay. I got you engaged, I guess. No. What would it be for you to be holy? Righteousness, compassion, goodness, opposition to evil. Holiness is not just about avoiding sin or attending church or looking good externally. Holiness is delighting in God in His ways. And God is both the pattern and the reason for our holiness. God has set us apart, and now we're to act as if we are set apart. Becoming holy is a matter of being transformed by, conformed to, and sharing in the prior action and character of God. And that, in turn, is a matter of obedience and the right orientation of desire. Now, Peter gives a corollary or parallel exhortation to being holy in verse 17. And the two exhortations are connected by the word conduct. Be holy in all of your conduct, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. Holiness is not about a personal holiness, my individual holiness, caring just about me, what I do in my private. It's everything we do, everywhere we go, whether we're alone, whether we're with other people, whether we are at work, in church, working out of the gym. It's in all of our conduct. And this idea of conduct is very, very important in 1 Peter. Because he's going to use the word four more times, once in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3. Peter's concern is that the people of God live out his holy character in a way that distinguishes them from the world around them. That people can see God's character in his people, in the church. And the attitude with which we conduct ourselves is fear, meaning reverence. And again here, Peter refers to the father metaphor. God is a loving father, but he is also a judge. In the first century, this would be an attribute of the father, the head of the household. He would be loving, he would care for his family, but he would also be a judge. The fact that God is merciful and gracious on the one hand, but is an impartial judge on the other, doesn't seem to be inconsistent with the character of God. We can't pull a fast one on God, in other words. We can't think that God's not looking and watching us and caring about what we do. See? And this creates for us an inner attitude of reverence. It's a sobering thought. God is the source and standard of all goodness and justice. And so we respect our Father. I had to respect the GPS in England, because if I didn't do what it told me to do, I wasn't going to get to where I wanted to go. Well, all of this is to say that what we do matters. It matters a great deal. How we live our life matters. The kind of character we manifest matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. It's a serious business. Now, we're not going to be perfect. And I don't think Peter intends for us to sit here and think about all of our flaws and all of our failures, because that really wouldn't do us any good. We would just get depressed and leave here and not talk to anybody for 2 days. We're not going to be perfect, but we're to have a vision as the people of God as to who he wants us to be. And what we understand from these allusions to Exodus is that God's goal for Israel, his goal for us, is exactly the same. To be a holy people set apart. But the big difference is that now we live in the new covenant. And now the Spirit replaces the law. And the Spirit lives within us. And it's the Spirit that provides the power to distinguish us from the values of society, such as power, prestige, and possessions. See, Bernard's been talking about the tabernacle the last few weeks, talking about all the details of how it was put together. The design, the artistry, the beauty of the tabernacle spoke to God's holiness. There was the holy place. There was the Holy of Holies. God's holiness dwelt in the tabernacle and then dwelt in the temple. You see, God's holiness is no longer in the tabernacle or the temple. Where is God's holiness? It's in us. It's in his people. And that's what we live out in all of our conduct as we walk in the world, as we live in our homes, as we go about our jobs. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy, especially when we're facing suffering of various sorts. And so we ask, what will motivate us? Keep us focused on the right things. Well, this is what Peter tells us. We conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter changes gears now and talks about Christ, which he does often in this letter. And we might notice that there are almost as many words given to Christ as his exhortations. Christ is the motive for a holy life, and he will be the pattern for suffering. And Peter says several things about Christ. First, Christ redeemed us. The word refers to a freeing of a slave from bondage or a prisoner from jail. The word is used in the translation of the Old Testament in Greek 87 times. It speaks of God redeeming Israel from bondage in Egypt, and then later freeing Israel from bondage, exile in Babylon. Deuteronomy 7 says, "The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out from a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, while we are redeemed from sin, Peter here says we're redeemed, we're free from the ancestral traditions. We no longer have to live according to what has been handed down through the forefathers. See? And this was a big problem in the first century, because the traditions of ancestors was venerated and it was praised, and it led to idolatrous living. But now we are free from those traditions of society that are vain and useless. Second, Christ paid the redemption price. Redemption always required the payment of money. So we can't think of redemption as trading in coupons. It required a costly price. And the price in this case was blood. We are not redeemed with money that is perishable, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, blood is much more costly than gold or silver. Blood has infinite worth. Third, the death of Christ was not just a death, it was a sacrificial death. And if you were a Jew or had knowledge of the Old Testament, you understood the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You understood the Day of Atonement. You understood Passover. You understood that it required a perfect animal to be sacrificed in order to make atonement for my sin. Right? Jesus was that sacrifice, a lamb, an unblemished and spotless lamb. And then fourthly, Christ was God's plan before the foundation of the world. God knew Christ. It's always been Christ. Christ the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is older than the ancestors. And Christ came in the last days at the end of times. Christ died, but God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And lo and behold, Christ came for you and for me to redeem our lives. And now, as the people of God, we put our faith and hope in God, who not only raised Christ from the dead, but who also raises us. Notice that the word hope now wraps up verses 13 through 21 in a nice little bow. So what motivates us to be holy? Reflecting on the infinite cost of our redemption. I mean, what if somebody paid $10 million for you to be released from prison? How would you relate to that person? How would you think of them? How would you behave if you visited their home? Now suppose somebody actually died in order to release you from prison. Would that change your life? Would you wake up every morning saying to yourself, this day is possible because somebody died in my place? That's the way we're to think of God. With that kind of reverence, that kind of awe. I mean, I think if we could see the holiness of God right now, we would just fall flat on our face. We couldn't speak. And that's what motivates us as God's people. There's another word that occurs in our text twice, and the word is call. God is the one who has called us, and we call God our Father. And as a result, we're called to be holy. And this calling is not a job or a career, but it's a way of life, a way of being independent of suffering. And that's going to be the point in this letter. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but when things aren't going too well, or I'm feel like I'm being treated unfairly or taken advantage of, if I get hurt, I can justify all kinds of actions. But Peter is calling us to be holy, independent of the circumstances of our life. And I think if we're to move from a surface desire, oh, I should be better, I should do this, I shouldn't do that, to a deep desire of being holy, then we need to hear this calling personally in our life. God has called you, God has called us as his people. Christ has redeemed us, our life is not our own. We're not just redeemed from something, we're redeemed for something. We know God's will, we know his character, and so we put our faith and our hope in God. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.